In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now that I've spoken those words, upon beginning this commentary on the first page of chapter 1, The Arousing of Thought, I begin from a different place in myself, more open, more grounded, more in touch with my aim and myself. It was because of my reading of Keith Buzzell's book, Perspectives on Beelzebub's Tales, by the way, that this writing came about. In the chapter titled Conviction, Dr. Buzzell gives many examples from throughout Beelzebub's tales showing the emphasis Gurdjieff placed upon convictions in general, especially those derived from one's own reasoned deliberations as opposed to those acquired from outer influences and conditioning. The example that drives home Dr. Buzzell's point is that a reference to this appears in the very first sentence of the first page of the tales, which starts thus. Among other convictions formed in my common presence during my peculiarly composed life, there is one such also, an indubitable conviction, that always and everywhere on the earth, among people of every degree of development, of understanding, and of every form of manifestation of the factors which engender in their individuality all kinds of ideals, there is acquired the tendency, when beginning anything new, unfailingly to pronounce aloud, or if not aloud, at least mentally, that definite utterance, understandable to every even quite illiterate person, which in different epochs has been formulated variously, and at our day is formulated in the following words, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So after reading Buzzell's chapter on convictions, I was moved to reread the first page of The Arousing of Thought, the first paragraph of which I quoted above. Later, I was dozing off to sleep in my outdoor bed under a brilliant canopy of stars on a warm August night. For some reason that might be attributed to grace or maybe planetary alignment, I found myself in a state where more sincere self-reflection became possible. I began to peer into my own past experience in terms of the question, how many times in my life have I begun new projects, or anything new for that matter, by saying the words, or even having the thought, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Certainly not even once did I do this before I read Beelzebub's tales, and pitifully few times since then. In fact, I could only remember a small number of times in connection with group work of various kinds. The problem, as I began to see it that night, was that one would need to wake up just at the moment of starting something new, which is precisely the point in time, for me anyway, when my head has been filled with 100 different considerations, not to mention distractions, preoccupations, fixations on some aspect of the new project. And not only to wake up at that moment, which I know for myself takes many years of practice, but also to remember at that same moment to intone, as Gurdjieff describes in paragraph 2 of that first page, this universal formulation. Without a specific aim to work in this way, it became obvious to me that it just wouldn't happen. As I lie there under the stars, memories of the way I have started new ventures came back to me. and these ways could not even politely be called consciously, but would be better characterized by words or phrases starting with the letter H, as in hit or miss, haphazard, helter-skelter, half-assed, or haltingly. The humor here somehow allowed me to stay in touch with the twinge of remorse I was feeling and enlarged the scale of my pondering. I thought to myself, if there's one thing I've learned by this time, it's that I'm not unique or special, and if I don't remember to say this or any other particular invocation upon starting something new, probably very few other people do either. I then asked myself, how many people do I know that unfailingly pronounce aloud, or if not aloud, at least mentally, this invocation to the Holy Trinity when starting something new? I couldn't think of anybody that I was certain could remember to do it unfailingly. The next question, have I ever known anyone in my entire life capable of always remembering to intone these words at the appropriate moment? Maybe a small handful of people, a very small handful. But he said in that first paragraph with such force, an indubitable conviction, that always and everywhere on the earth there is acquired the tendency unfailingly to pronounce that definite utterance. Here is where I began to smell a rat. Here is when I first suspected that maybe I couldn't just literally accept what he wrote in that first paragraph as I had always done before. From this suspicion, a new understanding began to dawn in me. As an aside, I have to say that I love the metaphor of the dawning of a new understanding. Because it is as if I was in the darkness, stuck with a passively acquired belief for many years, and now, slowly, inexorably, a new light comes in that allows me to see what I've accepted as fact in a new and different way. And once that light enters, it is never again the same. My first reaction after my pondering in the starlight was that I'd been tricked. His conviction was that there are people everywhere in all times who always invoke the Holy Trinity upon starting something new. And I believed him. So much for indubitable convictions. I must have read those opening paragraphs at least 15 to 20 times, could have been more. And I never before suspected anything amiss. I never questioned his conviction. My reaction now seemed analogous to a baseball batter expecting a fastball from the pitcher and being fooled by a curve. Even worse, a batter not even suspecting he'd been fooled. The feeling that night was of suddenly realizing that I'd been outsmarted by someone far more clever than me. But these analogies are not quite an exact representation. It's more like here in the first sentence of the entire book, there is already a teaching, but it requires thinking out of the box to grasp it, and I've been too oblivious to ever notice it all these years. What could this teaching be? First, I will confess that I've had a lifelong habit of being quick to jump to conclusions. Fortunately, my son, who has suffered by acquiring this unbecoming habit, and my wife, who lives with it every day, have joined forces to gently persuade me to undermine my habit by always considering other possibilities besides my initial conclusion. Thus, I've learned from them to question, and in this case, I remember to ask, what are all the possibilities I can think of for why there should be this glaring discrepancy between my own experience after decades of work and Gurdjieff's indubitable conviction? So I will list and discuss some of the more plausible possibilities for his clearly intentional either deception, exaggeration, metaphor, joke, symbolic truth disguised by seemingly untrue assertions, or whatever is going on in that first sentence of Beelzebub's tales. So the first possibility I'm going to consider is that this is an example, the first example in a theme that recurs throughout the book, of how contemporary people have a degenerate psyche, and some efforts that have always been possible for humans in the past are no longer possible. In other words, in past epochs, when people had a higher degree of individuality, his conviction would have been true. But for us men in quotation marks born in the 20th century, who in general are not even remotely in touch with genuine being impulses, the tendency to utter those words upon starting something new has never been acquired. The practical value of interpreting his conviction in this way is that it can lead to a feeling of remorse, as it did for me after the 20th or so reading, when I finally began to question the hidden intent of that first sentence. But there's also something unsatisfying about this interpretation because, one, he said that people always and everywhere on the earth have uttered those words upon starting something new. Always and everywhere includes the present time also. And two, so-called civilized people, at least back to the ancient Romans, in my opinion, were about as degenerate as we are in terms of cognizing the need to actualize the obligolian strivings or to make being efforts in general. So it seems there has to be more to it than this. Another possibility is that first sentence is a teaching about suggestibility, about how easy it is for him to make us believe anything he chooses. After all, this isn't just Smith or Brown informing us about the sacred invocation, but Gurdjieff himself. How automatic it is to want to believe an authority that I not only trust, but for whom I have the deepest respect. Why shouldn't I believe it? Gurdjieff said it, it sounds right, and he's my teacher. He would not mislead me. Except that, like the mythical coyote of American Indian lore, he's a trickster. The irony is that the stated aim for the whole first series expressed in the page before the table of contents is, and you've all heard this many times, in fact, Marlena quoted it in the last session, about how his aim was to destroy mercilessly our beliefs and views about everything. However, as I've come to understand, he does this throughout Beelzebub's tales, not in the obvious way, as in, you believed A, B, and C? What a fool you are. But with entirely new principles of logical reasoning. The latter phrase is a concept I don't pretend to understand in depth, but I caught a glimpse of it on the first page. He created the conditions by which we can see, if we dig deep enough, how we acquire beliefs in the first place. So how bold is that, and how subtle at the same time, to begin the first page of the entire book by slipping that curveball past us, thrusting that new idea at the reader, and inducing us to believe it just by the force of a long, quintessentially Gurdjieffian sentence of prose. The point is that I had always accepted his indubitable conviction passively, without questioning. But isn't this in general how most of our beliefs are acquired? That is, by accepting uncritically what we've heard or read from an authority we trust. That would be the teaching in a nutshell in this interpretation. I will remind you that this is only a possibility for the understanding of this first paragraph, but there are other aspects of this particular possibility that I will consider. And one aspect of it is, how would an indubitable conviction like this possibly be acquired by someone? Is this a conviction based upon a deep understanding of the human psyche, a conclusion he reached by active mentation? That every person at some level of our consciousness has the ability to make a connection with the creative force of the universe upon beginning, that is, creating something new. Or, on the other hand, is his conviction a result of extensive surveying and interviewing of individuals from many cultures? In other words, gathering of data. If the latter were true, it would have to have been necessary to sample people from all past epochs as well. This could only be attempted by someone whose level of reason was advanced enough to be able to consult the Akashic Record, or as Beelzebub calls it, the Korkaptilnian thought tapes. Because my own relationship to the Akashic Record is in its nascent stage, occasionally I tap into something, usually I don't, and I can't yet trust what I see, I cannot independently verify whether people in past epochs indeed had the tendency to verbalize these words upon new beginnings. In fact, I've come to the conclusion that this particular question of how he acquired his conviction has the quality of a dead end, except it was a necessary part of the process to consider it. Another aspect of any not-to-be-doubted conviction from the point of view of how people influence each other's beliefs is the following phenomenon. The more strongly and forcefully people believe and promote an idea to the point of being dogmatic or even fanatic about it, the more likely their belief, later judged from a historical perspective, turns out to be based upon either confusion, lack of common sense, lack of data, some kind of prejudice, or simply the consequences of the properties of the Organ-Kunda buffer. Two examples are all prior beliefs about the cosmos, inevitably placing us at the center of the universe in one way or another. And two, all kinds of strange religious beliefs that usually have as their central motivation the desire of a priesthood to exert control over their congregation. In other words, almost all beliefs turn out to be wrong. In spite of this phenomenon, human beings, perhaps because we really are hardwired to be suggestible, seem to have an irresistible desire to believe anyone with whom we feel a connection, when they express their opinion with enough force and repetition. And that is why advertising is so effective, and political propaganda, religious dogma, educational training, military indoctrination, peer pressure, and on and on. In recent times, I've seen people mindlessly pick up beliefs from radio talk show hosts, from leaders of political parties, from the pastor of their church, from their doctor, from spiritual teachers, from scientific researchers, from the anchor man on the TV news, from facilitators of workshops they've attended. In short, anyone with whom they have the faintest trust where there is some kinship of vibrations. In fact, the only way not to be suggestible is to be awake to a sufficient degree and to base one's convictions upon one's own reason and experience and not upon authority. And I would add, from Buzzell's point of view, with more than one center also. So perhaps this is what Gurdjieff is trying to tell us in this first paragraph. Beware of any unverifiable statements made by anyone, including me, who is convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are true. There are one or two more possibilities for understanding the first paragraph that I feel constrained to consider before moving on to the equally fascinating third and second paragraphs of this first page. The next possibility is difficult for me personally to face, because this one is that maybe I misunderstood what he was implying. That is, on more careful reading, I see that he wrote not that there have always been many people who unfailingly invoke the three holy forces upon beginning something new, but that the tendency to intone these words arises among people of every degree of understanding. In other words, it might be a select few individuals among people, not every person. So if this interpretation is correct, the deception or exaggeration on his part that I inferred was simply a result of my being unable to dig the real meaning out of a very difficult sentence. For me, this means that the initial understanding that dawned on me, that he was deceiving us intentionally, might have been wrong. This possibility first appeared in my mind in the middle of the night after waking from a dream. I realized that maybe I had misread that passage and I would have to abandon my newly acquired conclusion. It is so interesting how much more difficult it was for me to let go of an idea that I had discovered for myself through my own deliberations than it had been earlier to let go of the literal meaning that had been acquired passively. By the way, the former happens to scientists who occasionally go to their graves refusing to give up a pet theory they've invented, even when the data against it eventually becomes overwhelming. And Einstein's philosophical objection to quantum mechanics, that God doesn't play dice with the universe, is the most famous example of this, the most famous recent example of this. So this second dawning of mine, which threatened to overturn my new understanding, was not exactly like a light flooding in, but this time it was more like an early winter morning in Oregon when a thick fog has rolled in and the first inkling of dawn is a very uncertain doubt about whether it's still pitch black out there. Then the doubt becomes an ambiguity, and finally, much later, there is a gray, foggy morning that never actually gets very light. In other words, after all this contemplation, the whole question of the real meaning of that first paragraph became shrouded back into a foggy mystery, and for a moment, I doubted whether I had really learned anything after all. However, upon further reflection, it became clear that I had learned a great deal. Also, I had stumbled upon a way to read that is more active. Maybe one of the first steps of fathoming the gist of Gurdjieff's writing is to confront his assertions and convictions with data from one's own work memory and/or one's common sense, as I did on that late August night. If there is a dissonance in this confrontation, if something doesn't seem right, it is a question of trusting one's own experience and probing further. The word fathom has to do with depth and with understanding something profound and mysterious. There are two further points that are important to note here. One is that even if I were certain of the true interpretation of the first paragraph, it would not necessarily be a service to elucidate it completely at this time. If I did, it would be robbing you of your own experience of going through your process of digging to find a deeper meaning. That was one point Mrs. Staveley, my teacher, was very firm about. Let people have their own experience. Don't just give them answers. Therefore, what I'm trying to communicate here is the process I went through as much as any result I achieved, along with presenting possibilities instead of conclusions, and thus trying to tread the fine line between mentioning a couple of discoveries I've made that may have lain largely hidden on that first page for over 50 years, a fine line between that and not providing so much information that you might be discouraged from initiating your own investigation. So in the sense that I mentioned, the hesitancy of presenting ready-made conclusions, it is good that I'm still in a fog about his meaning in the first paragraph. But the second point that I've understood is that it is lawful to be so. In other words, to resolve the question of whether some people always and everywhere unfailingly invoke the Holy Trinity on starting something new, there is a limitation on how much information can be gained simply by mentation alone and by considering that one paragraph alone. The second two paragraphs of the first page represent the other two parts of a triad, and they provide data from the other brains or centers besides the head brain. For example, in paragraph 3, Gurdjieff tells us how it feels to have the said to have pronounced the said words upon starting to write the book. So I'll read paragraph 3 now. Having thus begun, I can now be quite at ease, and should even, according to the notions of religious morality existing among contemporary people, be beyond all doubt assured that everything further in this new venture of mine will now proceed, as is said, like a pianola. According to my Random House unabridged dictionary, pianola was a brand name or trademark for a commercial player piano in the early 20th century. So to paraphrase the second part of paragraph 3, now that he intoned the universal invocation, his writing will unwind quite automatically like a mechanical pre-programmed piano. And if this is the case, there would be no obstacles, no resisting force, no harnella ut, and no unforeseen circumstances to contend with. And again, he is, quote, beyond all doubt assured, unquote, of this. So even if I was too dull for many decades to question his indubitable conviction in paragraph 1, this tongue-in-cheek humor in paragraph 3 is so blatant that any even quite illiterate person should get the joke, but not necessarily with their left brain. But is his pianola analogy a message on the emotional level, a confirmation that paragraph 1 also contains some monkey business? Or on the other hand, is it that, as he does in other parts of the book, kind of lighten things up with some absurd humor immediately after giving us a serious teaching? More possibilities. So one way to discern between these possibilities is to take an impression of the paragraph as a whole. When I reread paragraph 1, then paragraph 3, I see that they have a very different tone. Again, we come back to his declaration that this book was written according to entirely new principles of logical reasoning. To discern truth, I may have to learn to use different parts of my mind, as uncomfortable as that may seem. The first part of paragraph 3, about being quite at ease after performing an obligation, is a whole study in itself that deserves some scrutiny. But I will try to limit this discussion to a couple of pertinent examples that come to mind. Once I was listening to someone who knew John Bennett telling me about her experience with a particular exercise where one decides in the evening, among other things, to perform a specific task the next day. She confided that she always was certain to complete it first thing in the morning so that she could be more at ease during the day and not have to worry about forgetting the task. Is this how we succumb to contemporary religious morality? That is, if I have fulfilled my initial being obligation, then I've been a good boy, nothing bad will happen, and I can calmly and peacefully fall back to sleep. When we begin in the work, we are so enveloped with these Judeo-Christian ways of thinking that for a long time, it's impossible to even observe them. By the way, isn't it amazing how he slipped that comment in there, already taking a shot at one of our well-rooted subconscious beliefs, that idea of the contemporary religious morality and how we feel at ease after performing our obligations. For the mass of contemporary, quote, Christians in this regard, for most of the 20th century, it was church on Sunday and complacently assured that their spiritual duties were over for the rest of the week. This may be what Gurdjieff is satirizing in the third paragraph, but there obviously could be much more to it also. And the other example I'm going to give is an experience I had many years ago, the memory of which was evoked by the first part of paragraph 3. It was in 1977, and my work in life at that time was in part teaching biochemistry to chiropractic students. My group at Two Rivers Farm took for our weekly task one week to make a sacrifice if we forgot to remember ourselves at a specific time each day. One morning of that week, I decided that if I failed to remember myself while giving my lecture later that day at the college, I would intentionally not eat supper or anything else that evening. In those years, I was a bit hypoglycemic, and missing a meal was a big deal, a real sacrifice. During the lecture, there was a vivid moment that I'll never forget, when I came back to myself while turning toward the blackboard with a piece of chalk in my hand. After a very brief second or two of being connected to something a little more essential, the first thought that came to my head was, "Oh boy, I get to eat tonight." And in another moment or two, I was peacefully back to sleep. Mrs. Staveley, amused by my effort, reassured me that my body knew that I was serious, so it helped me to remember. However, this feeling of being quite at ease after an initial result, and yet underneath not so much at ease, can go on for many years in students of the work. As I recall, there have been many times, too numerous to tally, when I would perform a personal ritual in the morning, or say my grace before a meal, from a place in myself that was superficial enough that the predictable aftermath prevailed. Total absorption and identification with the next thing, as in, okay, I've done that, now let's get on with it. In any case, by going through the process of trying to fathom the gist of this first page, one practical outcome is that I have rekindled a wish and received a taste of performing my daily rituals in a deeper way. For example, by being totally there in the moment of saying grace before a meal and saying it with the whole of myself, I touch a higher level, a finer vibration. And when I'm finished, something from that level stays with me for a while, permeates my presence, as it were, and transforms my relationship with the meal. One does not feel complacent and quite at ease after this quality of experience. In relation to that, the first page of Beelzebub's Tales has been surprisingly transformed for me from an enigmatic and quasi-humorous introduction to the first chapter into a practical guide to deepen my work. I think Gurdjieff is telling us from that first sentence that if one continues to reread this book passively and simply believes what is written, it will have limited value, and he will not have succeeded in his aim. And other people have said this also. I hope you can endure hearing it again. But if the reader can delve and dig more deeply, as they become increasingly able, from their own acquired data and reasoning, There will be treasures buried where they are least expected. Now let us consider one further possibility in order to expand our understanding of the first page. Perhaps Mr. Gurdjieff is sounding a do in these first three paragraphs, not only for the first series of his writings, but for all three series at once. This idea came to me because the second paragraph seems to belong to the third series more than to Beelzebub's tales. It is already a preview of how a more conscious human being would actualize the universal formulation. So now I'm going to read paragraph two. That is why I now, also, setting forth on this venture quite new to me, namely authorship, begin by pronouncing this utterance, and moreover, pronounce it not only aloud, but even very distinctly and with a full, as the ancient Tulusites defined it, wholly manifested intonation. Of course, with that fullness which can arise in my entirety only from data already formed and thoroughly rooted in me for such a manifestation. Data which are in general formed in the nature of man, by the way, during his preparatory age, and later during his responsible life, engender in him the ability for the manifestation of the nature and vivifyingness of such an intonation. So in this paragraph is the gem, the treasure that I have long overlooked right in the middle of the first page. So the first paragraph seen in this light could simply be a means to get our attention, a way to inform us that this Trinity that is being invoked is really universal, sacred, and vitally important, not only a Christian expression, but simply that in this era we formulate it in Christian terms. Actually, it is one of the many formulations of Tria Matsikamno, the Law of Three, and it is significant that the whole first page is devoted to it. The point is that the first paragraph can now be seen as a preparation, a way to galvanize our attention so that we might notice that he is presenting us with an exercise in paragraph two, a ritual for beginning anything new, a ritual that invokes the creative forces of the universe and that we can practice for ourselves. It is quite humbling to face the fact that it took me this long to notice or discover this exercise, but the popular wisdom is that we find things when we are ready for them. And hopefully in a community of peers, one makes a discovery like this when we're all ready for it. The heart of the exercise is the phrase, wholly manifested intonation. From my experience, the above phrase is comparable to the effort of working in a three-centered way. The latter is something I strive toward, not something I can necessarily do at will. On rare occasions, I can approach it in a movements class during very special moments when some kind of attunement becomes possible. So now I'll try to describe one of those moments in a movements class, since this is really my frame of reference for a wholly manifested experience. So after much practice, and often with much resistance, there may come a moment in the class when my body is completely at one with the rhythm and tempo of the movement, taking the positions in a relaxed but relatively precise way and in synchrony with the people around me. My head brain has overcome whatever distractions are present and is quiet, following the body's movement and that of the class as a whole, always holding the overall pattern of the movement with a small part of the attention and even aware of more subtle qualities of energy passing through me and the room. My feelings are connected to the music and the particular emotions evoked by the movement itself, and sometimes intensified by the work of the group as a whole. All of the above dances within the field of my attention in these unique moments when I find myself in this higher zone. For my work to bear this kind of fruit, all the parts of myself need to be included. And whether this three-centered effort is attempted in order to participate fully in a movement, as I described above, or, for example, to consciously stir a pot of soup, or even to actively listen to a reading, the principles are the same. The exercise hidden in the second paragraph that Gurdjieff is inviting us to practice if and when we recognize the opportunity is to verbally invoke the three holy forces upon starting something new with a wholly manifested intonation. To include every part of myself during this utterance, to include my whole being if possible. I can strive toward this possibility and not allow myself to be discouraged from trying because, for example, unlike Gurdjieff, I did not have the proper data rooted in my preparatory age. Or for that matter, because of many other worthy excuses. And as an aside, this reference to data acquired in the preparatory age seems like a very brief preview to the second series, where the first part of that book is devoted to Gurdjieff's very unusual education. So after discovering this gem, which I mentioned previously, now, just before beginning something new, when I can remember, I first stand up in a relaxed yet erect posture and take a few moments to quiet myself. I bring my attention to my feeling center in the area of my heart and sense its connection to my throat and tongue. I remember briefly that I am about to begin, that is, to create something, and that I have a wish to make contact with the creative force of the universe. I feel the intensity of this wish and allow it to permeate all of me. At a moment chosen by my intention, I speak the words, "In the name of the Father," as distinctly and consciously as I can, and listen to where they resonate in me. At that same moment, I allow a wave of relaxation to instantly descend through my body to melt any tensions that may have reappeared. Then I say in the same way, "And of the Son." I take a breath, relax again, reestablish my sense of presence, and focus my complete attention on pronouncing the final words from a deep place in the center of my breast. And in the name of the Holy Ghost, Amen. I take a few moments standing quietly to let these words and the experience reverberate through me. Now I am ready to begin the new project. This way of approaching the invocation, I feel, is only a beginning. Gurdjieff's way of intoning these words would have been derived from a higher level of consciousness and resulted in a whole other level of fullness. But I am convinced that the only way to progress toward his level of ability is to practice whatever I understand. There are two pieces of advice from my Qigong teacher in China, Wan Sujian, that can be an encouragement here. The first is that even if one only receives a part of a technique, practice it anyway. Proficiency will eventually come through practice, which seems to magically attract the missing pieces. Secondly, in regard to data from the preparatory age, when I was in China, I was totally awed by the abilities of 12-year-olds who began working with this teacher when they were only 8. In America, children never acquire these skills of attention at all, except by accident or in rare circumstances. And as a result, very few adults here ever achieve any kind of mastery of themselves. But this teacher's encouragement was that though we miss these important preparations in our youth, we can still begin to learn what is needed even at the age of 50 if we are sincere enough and diligent enough. And hopefully in this era of delayed aging, the advice would apply to people in their 60s as well. So this would probably be an appropriate place to conclude my account of my recent rereading of the first page, but many questions remain, and I'll just mention a couple of them. For example, who were these ancient Tulosites that he tantalizingly mentions in the second paragraph? And for those who study the Enneagram, why did he choose the moment when pen touched paper to intone the invocation? Why not when he first conceived the need and then the idea to write the book, which would have been point 0 and 1? Or when he committed himself to the project, bought paper and ink, and gathered all the materials, point 2? Or when he was nearly drowning in the overflow of ideas coming into his head, point 3? Extrapolating from the meaning of the points of the Enneagram, according to Bennett and his pupils, the actual start of the writing would have been point 4. So does this apparent inconsistency mean that my long-held beliefs on the subject of the Enneagram also need to be questioned? Back to beliefs. The ancient Tulosites, by the way, if they were possibly the Cathars of the 12th and 13th century, represent the first time in history that an independent Christian sect was mass murdered by other Christians because of their beliefs in the so-called Albigensian Crusades ordered by the Vatican in the year 1207. In this theme about beliefs that is woven between the lines of the first page, the lesson here would be, and this is just, of course, my own reinterpretation, be careful how you express your beliefs. If they are perceived as a threat to the power possessors, they can get you killed. The stated reason for that the ancient Tulosites were mentioned, of course, was because of their wholly manifested intonation. And it is quite a strange coincidence in this regard that the Cathars were very much interested in the Trinity. And finally, speaking of the Trinity, what is this Holy Ghost all about? In the formulation of the Trinity, that is, the three holy forces presented on the first page, the Father would represent the active force, the Creator. The Son would be the force associated with that which was created, which has a more passive character. And the Holy Ghost, therefore, must be the third force, in this case, that which connects the Creator and His creation. What could that be? That is, what could that be from our own experience? Beelzebub intimates indirectly in the chapter The Arch Preposterous that we cannot perceive nor sense the action of the forces. They are forces. They are not material objects. They are not formations. And as such, are completely invisible. Especially the third force, because it is difficult to even conceive what it would be in many cases. It is ghost-like. It is like an apparition. It is there and it is not there. With ghosts, a few people claim to have seen them. Most of us will never see one. Likewise, with the third force, a few individuals who understand the law of three may see it, that is, comprehend its action. The rest of us do not, except for rare glimpses or by assigning synonyms to it or by passively believing someone else's interpretation. For me, anyway, the third force is truly a Holy Ghost. In conclusion, there is one final phenomenon to notice, and that is the amazing holographic nature of the book in general. Any individual page may contain material that opens as a window to the book as a whole, or at least to several other parts of the book. This may not be true of every single page, but of very many special pages, of which the first page is an example. It is as though, in addition to the linear flow of the story, there is a non-linear movement, where the narrative sometimes projects ahead, sometimes jumps backward, repeats the same ideas in different ways in succeeding paragraphs, succeeding pages, and chapters, and everything is interconnected through some other dimension of time, as well as through the inner lines of the Enneagram. Therefore, it is no wonder that the more one probes into the first page, or any of 500 others for that matter, the more the inquiry seems to lead deeper into the teaching, further into unexpected areas, and as I discovered, further into myself. Thank you. Thank you.